Nehemiah 8, beginning with verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all of the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all of the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him on his right stood, and I'm just going to say there's a bunch of names there. And then we're going to move to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akkub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jabad, Hanan, and Zillah, Apeliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there, and they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they had listened to the words of the law." But Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared, for this is holy to our Lord. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." And then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known unto them. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. There is an ancient Egyptian myth which basically says that after death, every individual is confronted with two imperative questions. Two questions that must be answered honestly. First, did you find joy? Did you find joy? And the second, did you bring joy? The late great evangelist Billy Graham once said, "Joy is one of the marks of a true believer. This is not a gushy emotion or a forced grin, but the security of knowing deeply God's love." I was watching a documentary of soldiers who were huddled together, American soldiers, huddled together in an encampment in the Iraq War. And the soldiers were watching videotapes of their families back home. And in that gloomy tent, while sipping coffee to ward off the morning chill. The soldiers listened in silence as one of the soldiers' wife stood proud and strong on video, and she sang a gospel hymn that her husband could think of when he felt alone. Joy is not jumping up and down whenever your team makes a touchdown. It's rather that deep, abiding, transcendent emotion that gives a lonely soldier's wife the ability to reach out to an equally lonely man and touch him with God's presence. That's joy. The ability to rejoice in any situation is an indication of spiritual maturity. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "Joy is the gigantic secret of Christianity." And it was Brother Lawrence who said, "Joy is the surest sign of the presence of God." Which takes us to our lesson today, where Nehemiah says in verse 10, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a great affirmation. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And Nehemiah voiced this memorial phrase in some very remarkable circumstances. Jerusalem had been destroyed under the Persians in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. The walls of the city were torn down. The gates were burned, and thousands of people were transported to Babylon as captives, as hostages, as slaves. And a generation passed, and then another generation passed, and as time went on, the children and the grandchildren of these captives, of these slaves, rose to positions of responsibility within Persia. And one of them was named Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had spent all of his life in Babylon, but his heart always belonged in Jerusalem. He had never been there, but he had heard the faith stories of his people. And when he learned that Jerusalem still lay in ruins, he was grieved. And he asked the king of Persia, to whom he served as the cupbearer, on one particular morning when the king noticed that he was heavy-hearted, he asked that he might return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And the king grants him permission, amazingly. And not only that, he appoints Nehemiah as the governor. And so the story of Nehemiah's return with the exiles, how he and his co-workers rebuild the walls, and the obstacles and the opposition that they overcame are recorded in the first 7 chapters of the book of Nehemiah, which I have exhorted you to read. And it's an amazing story. They had no heavy industrial equipment. They were under attack at all times. Only half of the men could work at one time. The other half was needed to stand guard against opposing forces. Those who worked wore their swords on their person. Often they were holding a spear in one hand and working with the other. And it was a scene right out of The Lord of the Rings. And in chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "From that day on, half of my men did work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bow, and armor." And in verse 18, "And each of the builders wore his sword at his side while he worked." But even under this threat of opposition, the entire project was finished in, get this, 52 days. I wish PennDOT knew something about that. A remarkable feat. And we read this in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Iyar in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. It created a trembling effect in the nations around them. And now that the wall and the gates had been repaired of that great city, by the time you get to chapter 8, it's worship time. Chapter 8 begins with all of the people gathered in the square in what was known as Watergate, minus Richard Nixon. Ezra and the priests bring out the five scrolls of the law of Moses. He stands on a high wooden platform built especially for the occasion. He opens the scroll and he begins to read while all of the people stand. And we read in verse 5 and 6, Ezra opened the book and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This was an awe-inspiring moment, a reverent moment. And then we come to this wonderful phrase which we've highlighted this morning, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites who were helping them, say to the people, this day is holy unto the Lord our God. Do not mourn and do not weep. And then Nehemiah adds in verse 10, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink and send some to those who have prepared nothing. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the Lord God is your strength. Do not grieve, for the Lord God is your strength. Do not mourn, for the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah was an incredible, remarkable leader. Others would have said that the task that he undertook, the rebuilding of the walls of the city, even as he fended off enemy attacks, they would have said it's an impossibility. They would not have completed it in record time. And what a testimony to his leadership and to his faith. And when Nehemiah said the joy of the Lord is our strength, I believe he was talking about a kind of joy that grows out of a particular attitude toward life. An attitude that made Nehemiah an effective and contagious leader. First of all, Nehemiah approached life with a positive spirit, a positive attitude. And that positive attitude grew out of joy, and it reinforces the joy of a believer's heart to have that sort of attitude. It's grievous when God's people get locked into what I call stinking thinking, and they become joyless. Christianity without joy is an oxymoron. I remember developing a very close connection with the president of the moving company when I moved from Glenside to Mount Joy. And he was a wonderful Catholic man, and he appreciated what I was about and what was causing me to move from Philadelphia to Mount Joy. He knew what it was all about. And I was so thankful that he gave me a very competitive price, and I'm pretty convinced he did it as a favor to me, though I did not ask. And I was bragging to him about how good his price was, and I was very thankful. And he said, I'm only going to give you this price if you promise to me that if Mount Joy becomes Mount Unjoyous, that you will hire me to move you right back to Philadelphia. And I'm happy to say that Mount Joy never became Mount Unjoyous to me, because the joy of the Lord is my strength. Joe Gordon says, a pessimist is someone who can look at the land of milk and honey and see only calories and cholesterol. And that's how Nehemiah could have approached the situation. He could have approached his return to his ancestral home with pessimism and grief and doubt. He could have even came as a realist, which would have affected him also negatively. If he had, he would have failed. But he began his mission with a belief that with God's help, with God's assistance, with God's courage, they would succeed, and he did. Pastor James Moore tells of a woman who went to see her doctor with a whole list of complaints. And after the doctor spent some time with her around her physical ailments, he suspected that the woman's negative outlook on life was the real source of her problem. And so he got up from his desk and he pointed to a shelf full of empty bottles. And he said, look at those bottles. All of them are empty. And I can take one of them and I can fill it with poison, enough poison to kill a human being. I have that power and I have that knowledge. Or I can take that same bottle and I can fill it with medicine, enough medicine to cure a headache, to bring down a fever, to kill off a bacteria. And the important thing is that I can make the choice. I can fill each bottle with something hurtful, or I can fill each bottle with something helpful. And then the doctor looked her straight in the eye and he said, each day that God gives you is like one of those empty bottles. You can choose to fill it with positive thoughts that lift you up and lift other people up, or you can choose to fill it with negative thinking that depresses you and everyone around you. The choice, he said, is yours, and yours alone. The ability to choose the attitude with which we confront life is a very powerful thing, and to be alive is to face problems and challenges. To be alive is to face the unexpected and the unanticipated. But the choice of attitude is a choice uniquely given to each of us. And no one can do that for us. I had a stranger come up to me after doing a very stressful, tragic funeral of a man who died very prematurely. The man who came to me was his very close personal friend, as I was just about ready to get into the hearse, and he came to me with a list of his existential challenges in life, just as I was to go into the hearse with a procession and give the last words. And I knew that the problems he was presenting were not life-threatening issues, and especially at a time like this, when he had just lost his friend prematurely. And I said to him, would you like me to take you to a place where you can be rid of all of your problems and all of your difficulties and all of your traumas and complexities? Would you like to escape all of those? I said. And he was excited about the proposition. And he said, why, yes, of course. And I said, then follow me and the rest of this crowd to West Lawn Cemetery. And there behind those big wrought iron gates are a whole lot of people who were buried who no longer have any difficulties, problems, traumas, or complexities. Because to be alive is to have problems. To breathe is to confront difficulties. And the question becomes what attitude I personally choose to face those challenges with. And as you read the story of Nehemiah working against great odds and encouraging men to persevere, you have to be struck by the attitude. Because God was with him. And he knew he would not be defeated with God empowering him. And not only did Nehemiah possess a positive attitude, he possessed a powerful sense of purpose. His purpose was laser focused. And if you read the first seven chapters, you discover that his enemies were scheming to harm him all along. And in chapter 6, verse 2, Nehemiah's enemy Sanballat and Geshem invite him in order to harm him. "Come, let us meet together in the villages on the plain of the Ono Valley." And they repeatedly offer him to meet with them. They're planning to harm him. They're planning to sabotage him. And he sends a message back to them. "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave and go down to you?" And four times they sent him the same proposal, and every time they got the same response. Nehemiah knew they were up to no good, but he wouldn't be deterred, trapped, or tricked, because he was a man of a pure attitude and a focused purpose. Purpose. What is our purpose? Personally, individually, collectively. There's the story about Albert Einstein, a brilliant scientist, but often suffered with absent-mindedness. And one day he was traveling by train, and after he boarded the train, he couldn't locate his ticket. He's hunching around in his coat pocket and then his pant pocket. And finally, the train conductor came through and said, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my ticket." And he said, "Don't worry about it. I know you." And he goes away. He comes back a couple minutes later, and he's on the ground. He's actually looking under the seats of the train. And the conductor says, "I told you I know you. You don't need to worry, Mr. Einstein, about a ticket. I know who you are." He says, "Well, I know who I am too, but I've forgotten where I'm going." Think about that phrase. I know who I am, but I've forgotten where I'm going. I know who I am, but I've forgotten where I'm going. That's a difficult place to be in life. That's a place where I have been in my life. And it's a difficult place to be. I like something that the Welsh poet David White once wrote. He said this, "I don't want to have written on my tombstone, when finally people struggle through the weeds and pull back the moss and they read this inscription on my tombstone, 'He made his car payments.'" He didn't want that. And I don't want that. I often read at funerals a poem called "The Dash." I didn't bring it with me this morning. But it's all about the birth date and then the death date. And the whole poem is about the challenge of how you live that dash between those two dates. And it's a beautiful poem, "The Dash." Author Steve Chandler, in his book, 100 Ways to Motivate Yourself, notes that during times of war, suicide rates go down. And experts believe that it's because many people during times of war find useful challenges in life, and the struggle often helps refine the purpose. Let me say that again. The struggle helps refine the purpose. Think about your own life. Think about your journey. Isn't that true? The struggle helps refine the purpose. With today's modern comforts and relative prosperity, people no longer struggle as intensely to stay alive, at least not in this country, as human beings did in past history. And it's estimated that the average American watches up to 3 hours of television per day. To me, that's hardly a stressful life. A recent study shows that many young people under the age of 18 are actually spending more time, get this, more time video gaming on a given day than they do sleeping. 7 hours a day in video gaming. We are a society that loves our leisure time, and you would think with so much leisure time on our hands, we would have ample time to think about our purpose and our goals and the consequences of our lives and getting those choices right. And isn't it true that the happiest people on the planet are people who find God's purpose for their lives? And when Nehemiah told the people that the joy of the Lord is our strength, he was speaking of the joy of that positive attitude and the joy of that powerful purpose. He was speaking of one more thing too. And that's the presence of God in your life. This is where he got the great attitude from. This is where he got the great purpose from. This is where he received his joy. This is why he didn't get discouraged. This is why he didn't drown himself in despair, because God was present with him and working through him. I remember the great scene from the movie Chariots of Fire. It's about a Scottish Olympic runner by the name of Eric Liddell. And he's running in the 1924 Olympic Games. He's the son of missionaries to China. Liddell himself feels called to mission to China. And his sister, who's wound pretty tight among the uptight, upright crowd, begins to question Eric's commitment to compete in the Olympics. Isn't it a diversion from your calling as a missionary? And he responds in one of my favorite all-time lines in any movie. His response to his sister's doubts. He says, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Isn't that beautiful? He felt called by God to be a missionary, but before he could do that, he also wanted to represent his Scottish country in the Olympic Games. And by winning, he brought glory to the cause of Christ. And when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. The book of Nehemiah is a book about rebuilding. It's a book about restoration of the walls of Jerusalem, the restoration of a lost and defeated and exiled and discouraged people, being restored to the holy city under the leadership of one who found strength and vision and purpose and empowerment. Nehemiah was made to lead, to build, to organize, and to inspire. And in order to do it well and to the fullest, he would need to be infused with joy. A positive, indomitable attitude, an abiding sense of God's presence. And I can hear him saying something like this: God made me for a purpose. He made me to lead and to build. And when I build, I feel his pleasure. May we also experience his pleasure in discovering that greater joy, that transcendent joy, that greater purpose, that greater sense of his divine presence from day to day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of the Lord. Many of us have seasoned through this life, through the winters and the summers, the springs and the fall. We know what it is to stand in the midst of plenty, and we know what it is to learn contentment in the midst of loss, because we have discovered joy. We pray, Lord, that we would be discovering that joy in an ongoing way, in a fresh way in our lives, no matter where we find ourselves this day. May we find ourselves in a place of transcendent joy, for the joy of the Lord is certainly our strength. Amen.